Bibles and go to Romans chapter 9. Before I get into the meat and the potatoes of the text, I want to encourage you parents of teenagers. We have a challenge going on to read daily the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25. And so quiz your kids on those verses and talk with them about being ready for the coming of the Lord. Pray for your teenagers to be saved if they are not saved. I've been praying daily for them. They'd come to know Christ savingly. And the Lord's at work in them, so I'm so excited about what God's doing in our teen class. There seems to be a fresh stirring in our hearts, and several young people making a profession of faith as of recently, so I'm very encouraged by that. I'm going to challenge all of you teenagers to look to Christ. He's the only Savior that God has supplied. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18 again this morning. But before I get to the text, let me just remind us of some facts about salvation. First of all, that all of those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the truth, isn't it? That we call out to Christ for salvation, and those that come to Christ, it says in John 6:37, He'll in no wise cast them out. He saves all who come to Him by faith. I read a Spurgeon quote this week, and Spurgeon says that Christ has never turned away a sinner that has come to Him by faith. Never, not once. And so we always have to remember, when we are talking about deep doctrinal matters, powerful theological truths such as the doctrine of election that we are studying in Romans chapter 9, is the inspired word of God, by the way. This is not a doctrine of man. This is the doctrine of God, God's sovereignty and salvation. We cannot dismiss, nor can we undervalue, how critically important it is for us to know that God saves those who call upon Him. We come to Him by faith. But what is undergirding that? What is the work of God behind the scenes, outside of the sight of man, that is taking place within the heart of man? Why do some men repent and believe, and why do other men reject the gospel all through life and die in their sins? These are very, very difficult truths. In fact, so many Christians and so many preachers will not even begin to speak upon them because of how difficult they are and how much controversy ensues from them. But we cannot shy away from the Bible. We cannot shy away from every good word of God. We cannot pick and choose what we like out of the Bible and then leave the rest for others. We have to take all of it. Every word, plenary, verbal, inspiration, God has inspired every word. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Listen, we do not go over the top of the Word of God to press our interpretation upon it. The Word of God is over us, and it stresses what it stresses, and it calls us to bow our knee and to submit whether we like it or not. We are not in judgment upon the Word. The Word is in judgment upon us. This is the inspired, divinely breathed out, theopneustos in the Greek, inspired Word of Almighty God. The apostles would be preaching and say, when the Word of God is being preached, it is as if God is speaking to you. We have to cultivate a heart for it. Verses 14 through 18 are objections that Paul perceives will happen or be made, and he answers them before they're even asked. So let's look at them, read the Word of God, and then we will go on from there. Verse 14, look at it in your copy of God's inspired Word. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This is the word of Almighty God. Let's pray. Lord, would you be pleased to open up our minds and hearts today to receive the things of God? Lord, that our feelings, our emotions, our sentiments, and our traditions will fall at the feet of the revealed truth of God given to us in this text. Lord, may the Word of God reign supremely over us, over our traditions, over our sentiments, over our emotions. May we submit all in all to Thee. Speak to us powerfully, convincingly, persuasively, savingly. Lord, I pray that today you'd be pleased to save someone for the glory of the name of Jesus, and that you would work in might and in power. And Lord, most of all today, Lord God, may Christ receive the honor due His name. And we ask it in His name. And the church said. So today's sermon is Objections Answered, Part 1. There are two objections that Paul anticipates, and he answers these objections, and we're going to take them one at a time. And so I've done this purposely. I mean, I could have crammed it all in and kept you here till 12:15 or 12:20, but you would have been hungry and you would have left and gone to get chicken. And so, but I also don't want to cram so much into your plate that you can't digest it. And so these are arguments given to us in Scripture through the Apostle Paul to help us wrestle through the implications of this weighty doctrine of election that the Apostle Paul has been expounding to the believers in Rome. Last week I made mention to all of us that the natural man, and what I mean by the natural man is the man apart from the saving grace of God, has an allergy toward the sovereignty of God, especially when it comes to matters of salvation. I think that it's because of the lordship of Satan in the lives of those who are unbelieving that that rise up, because Satan himself is opposed to the sovereign rule and reign of God. And we also know that everyone that is lost is under the dominion and authority and power of the devil. And I think that this disdain, or this challenging, if you will, of the sovereign rule of God arises because of the spiritual enmity in the heart of mankind towards God's godship, towards God's sovereignty. We all know that Satan despises God, especially his sovereign rule over all things. And because of human fallenness, we find an inclination to join in with this inward disdain for the rule of God over His own creation. That God distributes His own good gifts where He wills, and He's not obligated to anybody. That'd be a good spot to say amen. Listen, church, God does not owe anything good to anyone, to no one. It's essential that we consider what the Bible says about our condition apart from God's grace. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 reminds us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And listen to this, and by nature were children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. That's not very positive, is it? This is the Bible's description of mankind. And Pastor Jason goes through with this preaching to the Thunderbird kids. We accentuate the nature of God, but then we go to the doctrine of man, and we delineate and preach and teach to these young people what the Bible says about humanity, about all of us. We don't get many amens, do we, brother? But listen, let God be true and every man a liar. It's a good spot for all of us to say, amen, Pastor, God is in fact true. Let me just go on further with this. Paul writes to the Colossian believers in chapter 1 in verse 21 when he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is all of us before Christ. Jesus commanded and taught to the Jews of his day and told them that these are the lost Pharisees, that you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. This is descriptive of every person apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that we are of our father, the devil. We come broken. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We were born in a state of sin and lostness. Paul, writing to the believers in Philippi, says in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are just a few out of a massive collection of scriptures that teach about how radically corrupted and depraved we are apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that the man that is in sin is not neutral. He's hostile against God. He's an enemy of God, a tyrant against God's righteous rule, a tyrant against the righteous order of God, and God owes no good gift to any tyrant. No good wage is due to him. No blessings are justly conferred upon him. He's an adversary, a foe, a fugitive, deserving of death and judgment and damnation and the curses of the law that he's broken. What kind of a king owes a truce to his enemies that have disparaged his good name and insulted and injured his good kingdom? And what if those enemies come demanding rights and privileges in this king's kingdom? Is that king obligated to concede to the desires of his enemy for a truce and then to embellish him with gifts? That's crazy talk. Nobody believes that. That king needs to make war to defend the kingdom and to exercise justice in the land and to rid tyrants and foes and those that sow tyranny and to exile them and to cast them away and to destroy them forever. No king is demanded of good gifts, to give good gifts to those that defy his name and his kingdom. So why is it that we think God is obligated to give sinners his chief gift of salvation? Obligated is the key word. Why is it then that we take offense whenever God in his wisdom allows some of his enemies to reap the reward of their sins and allow others to find clemency by his own mercy and grace? Who is the victim of our sinful crimes? It is God. We sin against God's law, we sin against his persons, because the law is the essence of who he is, and that God holds the absolute right and prerogative to pardon where he sees fit and to issue out justice where he sees fit. Now, I want you to bear with me, and I realize that we have been taught wrongly. I realize that we have all probably grown up in doctrinally weak, deficient churches that exalted John 3:16 above the truths that declare that God is just above all things and holy. If salvation is a gift, and it is, doesn't the giver of that gift have the absolute sovereign right to distribute that gift wherever and to whomever he deserves because there's no merit for it? It's very quiet in here. The gift of salvation is not owed, is it? In terms of salvation, the only thing that is owed is justice, because we all come to God as filthy, rag-clothed sinners. And what God demands in justice for those that have violated the terms of his law is death or separation from his gracious, wonderful, glorious presence into a place where wrath is poured out forever. And that is the very argument that Paul is giving in anticipation of the Jews' objections to the doctrine of unconditional sovereign election of sinners to salvation. Now we see in the previous text that Paul has just argued and shown that God makes his elective purposes on the basis of his own determinate will. And that nationalism, meaning the being born a Jew, or genealogical heritage, meaning that I'm a son or daughter of Abraham, are not in fact guarantees that you will be saved. And then he goes on to make this point that some people find so repulsive: moral choice is not the basis of salvation, and that moral choice, whether it is either foreseen or otherwise, is not the basis of God's saving plan and purpose. Salvation is not by human works, that the work and the merit of man does not motivate God to save sinners. That God chooses his own people to salvation according to his own purpose and grace. We understand that God is free to grant salvation wherever and to whomever he pleases. And as we looked last week, this truth would in fact be gasoline upon fire to Paul's Jewish contemporaries. From childhood, we understand that a Jew had been taught that they were saved by way of their ancestral identity with Abraham. That in terms of salvation is what saved you. That you got the paperwork out and you can trace it all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, that you are genealogically Jew, and that God has chosen the nation of Israel for his wonderful blessings, and that you're in because you're a Jew, and how could it be any other way? Well, those of you that were with us last week know that it is another way, because Paul disproves this lie by their own historical lineage. We remember the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. Both of them were the sons of Abraham, the patriarch of the faith. But we understand that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael to receive the blessings of the covenant. We also go on to deduce that Isaac himself had two boys, twins. We know them as Jacob and Esau. Both of them equally Jewish, both of them grandsons of Abraham, but only Jacob was chosen to salvation. And the Bible clearly and starkly reminds us that Esau was passed over and left to his sins, and so was Ishmael. It was the choice of God that stood. We saw that last time. The word of the Lord says, for though the twins are speaking in terms of Jacob and Esau, they were not yet born, verse 11, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, divine choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Church, I'm well aware of the inward disdain and animosity that this breeds in some people's minds and hearts. And the reason that we find this so difficult and so offensive is because we have wrongly believed our whole life that it was something resident in me that made me a Christian. It was something native to me, something I did, some choice I made, some inheritance in the earthly realm that I may have received that makes me a Christian. And here the Apostle Paul makes the argument, no! We are all on the equal playing field, being sinful, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God owed us no good gift. He owed us divine justice, which would mean death, eternal death, damnation, being cursed by God for all of eternity. Jacob was gifted with the inheritance that he did not deserve. Esau received what he did deserve: death, judgment, disdain from God. He was an offender of God's law. He was a violator of God's truth. He was a wicked man at heart. But yet so was Jacob. Jacob was a rascal, a schemer, a deceiver, a twister of truth. One received a gift that he didn't deserve. The other received the reward of what he did deserve. Jacob was set apart on account of grace. Paul knows this is going to stir up a hornet's nest. One of the most brilliant, educated minds in the whole known world was the Apostle Paul. He knew the kind of controversy this would stir up. He knew that it was going to bring about criticism, and he anticipates it, and he thinks in terms of the questions and objections that are going to be raised, and he answers it, and that's what our text is. He knows that the Jews are going to make some objections against the doctrine. It also answers, I think, the objections that are raised against the doctrine of election in our present time. Now, most of you that have been with me for a while know that I have navigated a lot of angry water over these biblical truths. I've been attacked viciously, my character slandered, because of this very plainly stated doctrine that people just simply hate. And the same objections that are aired today are the same ones aired in Paul's day, and here it is. This is not fair. Usually, here's the thing I hear. Everybody deserves, underscore that word, deserves a chance. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches that everybody deserves damnation. We've all fallen short of the glory of God by our sin. We have impugned his holy law. We are traitors against God's righteous rule and kingdom, and we're tyrants and not good citizens of the kingdom. In other words, when someone says that everybody deserves a chance, they are saying that God owes us his gift. He owes me. He owes me. And the rightful question that is to be asked and answered biblically is this: does God owe any sinner a good gift that belongs only to God? Does God owe that to me? Listen, in light of the Bible's assessment of fallen humanity, answer it right. Does God owe his enemies the good bounty of his kingdom? Listen, no tyrant is owed the full the gifts of the kingdom. No tyrant is owed anything good from the kingdom that he hates and opposes and tries to destroy. I'll tell you what tyrants are owed. They're owed the full compensation that justice demands, and that is death. So Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, actually, all the way down, he answers, starts in verse 19 with a second objection and works it all the way down to verse 26, and he answers this to defend the doctrine that he has already taught in verses 6 through 13. So that's what we're looking at today. Paul's answering these objections with the force of divine truth. He's supporting his doctrinal thesis with text of Scripture. He's using the Bible to interpret the Bible. He has a wonderful hermeneutic, doesn't he? He uses the Word of God to explain the Word of God. He doesn't use his fallen imaginations. He doesn't use his feelings to interpret divine truth. He uses divine truth to analyze divine truth. Just a little note for you as you're studying Scripture. If you're interpreting the Bible with your feelings and your fickle thoughts, you're going to end up in error. You interpret the Bible with the Bible. It's not what you think about the Bible that matters. It's not how you feel about the Bible that matters. It's not how you feel about the doctrine of election that matters. What is God saying, and what does it mean? How do we interpret it with other scriptures? And listen, does it have prominence in my life? And that's what matters. The first thing we see that Paul does is he stops the wrangling where God is put on trial, where God is in the hands of angry sinners. He stops it immediately. The first objection, this is all we're going to do today, is this. The doctrine of election, here's their objection, it impugns God's justice. In other words, let's look at it in this way. It is not fair for God to do this. It is not fair for God to choose some out of sinful humanity and to leave others to the sins that they love. That doctrine of election, Paul, that you're teaching impugns the justice of God. It's not fair. It's not fair. Let me just put it in different terms. The opponents of the freeness of God's distinguishing grace say it's a very unfair thing for God to do to save some and to leave others to the sins that they want. They think that that God's going to be guilty of gross injustice if he chooses some to salvation and then he leaves others in their sins. They think that this impugns the righteousness of God or the righteous character of God. Look at verse 14. Get that Bible open. We're going to need it. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now, we know that the argument is based off the truth that he has given to us in verses 7 through 13, especially in verse 13 when it's talking about how God loved Jacob and hated Esau even before they were born. It had done nothing, good or evil. And you may be here thinking, I can't even believe that you're saying this. What are you talking about? I'm talking about what the Bible's saying here. So I've never even heard that before. Well, it's true. We've been living in an era of doctrinal weakness. We have been exegeting our emotions for the last 150 years instead of the Bible. We've never addressed these truths, these doctrinal truths, because we've been afraid of how people will take them. They might become offended by them. But what is God saying? Did God love Jacob? Yes, agapeo, God loved him. The Greek term there gives the idea of his everlasting love of affection. But Esau, he hated him. One was a gift of grace. The other was a pronouncement of justice. Esau didn't deserve God. He didn't deserve the gift of salvation, but neither did Jacob. Why did God give it to Jacob? Because God has a right to give his gifts to whom he wills. He's God. So why do we get upset about this? Why does Paul have to answer this objection? Why does he have to even come and to mitigate this truth and to explain it? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because our natural mind is opposed to the things of God. The natural mind of the Jew, the natural man, has no capacity to fathom spiritual reality. The natural man doesn't even have a category by which he can process divinely inspired truth. God in regeneration has to give us that kind of capacity. But even at that, we allow traditions, we allow feelings, we allow sentiments to decipher the Bible instead of the Bible, instead of the Spirit. Well, the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he has no ability to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Spiritually appraised. You've got to understand, my friend, whenever you put God on trial, whenever you accuse God of unrighteousness, that is a very, very serious charge. I remember whenever Job was whining to God, God set him upright. And he says, "Where were you when I framed the world, Job? Tell me. Whenever I hung the lines and established the bases, where were you, Job? Job, where were you?" What was he doing there? Little man was setting himself in judgment upon the divine, upon the sovereign God. And God set him up and addressed him as a man. And he says, "Where were you when I did this?" Job says, "I repine. I'll be quiet. I'm sorry. I'll speak nothing else." And the Lord, like, "That would be very wise, Job, for you to do that." Let me ask you a question. Should any of God's creatures put God on trial to charge God with injustice? Look at verse 20. We see Paul thundering, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" The essence of that is, who are you to challenge God? Paul here in verse 20 is commanding us to consider who we are. Who are you? Maybe you need to go back and review what the Bible teaches about your heart. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. That's what the Bible says, that even your best deeds are like a minstrel cloth to God. They're foul. That's what the Bible teaches. It is offensive. It is an abhorrence to God. Your best deeds, the best that you and I have, apart from His grace. We're rebels. We've committed treason against God, and you and I are the ones on trial, and not God. That God does not, in fact, owe sinners anything except justice. He owes no sinner a good gift. You and I, as sinful beings, deserve death and not life. Who are we to put the glorious God that framed the cosmos on trial for his own ways, for his own purpose and grace? Neither you nor I have any claim upon the grace of God. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages, that means the rations or the pay for sin, is death. That's what God owes us. That's what's been accrued because of our sinful works. They're paid out in rations of death. The question here in our text, starting in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? It's a rhetorical question. Those that think that God slighted Esau somehow are accusing God of injustice or being an unrighteous God. And this is not a slight error, and it's by no means a slight crime against the holy God that rules and reigns in the cosmos. Paul simply is explaining here that God gave Esau the payment for his work. He worked in sin, and God gave him his due. God paid him the wage that a sinner earns. And let me ask the question, is that unrighteous for God to do that? Is it an unjust thing for God to give the sinner his wage for what he has worked? And the answer is no. And now this is the key to understanding the doctrine of God's sovereign and unconditional election. This is the key. Esau was paid the wage that he earned, and Jacob was gifted with what he did not earn. So Esau received justice, what he earned, and Jacob received grace, and that's what he was gifted by the goodness of God. I want you to see, first of all, the response of the Jew, or Paul to the Jew. The accusation that God is unfair, the accusation that the doctrine of election is not right, that it makes God to be in charge of all things, and that God gives Esau some slighted gift. And here Paul anticipates that, and he says, may it never be. I want you to know forthright that the English softens what the Greek dramatizes. In other words, this term here in the Greek, it's me genito. It's a forceful Greek term to say no 1,000 times over. No to its superlative degree. This can never be. And Paul is stressing the impossibility for God to act in a way that is unrighteous or unjust. Was it an act of divine injustice or an act of divine inequity for God to love Jacob and for God to hate Esau? Was Esau sinful? That's the question. Was Esau a man of iniquity? That's the question. Is it an act of injustice for God to judge Esau for his sin? Is it? The answer to that question is no. It is not unjust for God to judge sin. So God just simply gave Esau what he earned by his own wages. It's what he deserved. The outcome of sin, the wage, the military ration for sin is death. That's the terms Paul uses in Romans 6. But what about Jacob? They say, here's the problem. He should have gave Esau what he gave Jacob. Neither one of them deserved it. No one has a claim. Both of them were sinful. None of them deserved the wage or the blessing of this gift. Why didn't God give Jacob the sin wage that he earned? Because God gave him grace according to his purpose. God can give his gifts where and to whom he wishes. Nobody has a monopoly upon God. Nobody has a monopoly upon God's provision, his blessedness, his attributes, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. Nobody has a monopoly upon it. And this in no way was a wrong to Esau. God simply gave Esau what he deserved, and he gave to Jacob what he delighted to give him. There's two illustrations here to prove his doctrine, and this is where we'll argue this out this morning and help us understand this. Paul is turning to the Old Testament to use the Scripture as an interpreter of Scripture. We're going to look at two Old Testament stories that show that God has not committed injustice when he punishes some for their sin and then extends grace to others. And as I mentioned when I started this sermon this morning, I said that all those that come to the Lord by faith, he saves. This is, remember, I said that all those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These truths by no means thwart anything that I said in those texts of Scripture that I read to you. This is what gives to us the understanding of how these things work. The first illustration is the key figure in human history and redemptive history by the name of Moses. Anybody heard of him? It says in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have compassion or mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now, we're all familiar with the story of Moses and the Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai. We learned these in Sunday school and VBS when we were little kids. We remember that Moses went on a trek up to Mount Sinai where God there fellowshipped with him as a man fellowships with his friend, and he hand wrote his law upon the tablets of stone for the good of the people, and he gave them to Moses. Remember? We also remember what was taking place down in the community of Israel. We remember the revelry, the sinful idolatry that had taken place in the absence of the prophet of God while Moses was up there speaking with God face to face in the way that a man speaks with his friend. The people of God had fashioned a golden calf, and they were worshiping this golden calf that they had formed, and they became idolaters. We also know that the holy anger and justice of God broke out, and God's anger burned against them. And in Exodus 32, verse 10, the word of the Lord says, "And now let me be alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, but I will make a great nation of you," he says to Moses. We all know that Moses was probably the best pastor that there ever was. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. He had a heart for the people. He pled for their souls. He interceded with God for them on behalf of them, that God wouldn't destroy them. And as a type of Christ, he stood in the gap and mitigated, prayed, interceded for them. And it says in Exodus 32:14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Are you with me? The whole nation of Israel is given unto idolatry. God has just brought them out of Egypt. He's just split the Red Sea. He has saved them from Pharaoh and his chariots. He has brought them out by the power of his own right hand. And to say, "Thank you, God," they form a golden calf and they worship it. And they give themselves over unto idolatry and revelry. Moses engages God because God says, "I'm going to destroy them." Moses intercedes and says, "God, kill me instead and let them live." But I want you to notice that their sin was not left unpunished. God issued out judgment to them. Verse 35 of chapter 32 of Exodus, it says, "And then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." And you back up to verse 28, and it tells us that God, listen to this, God slew 3,000 men that day. Sure, he used the means of the sword, but God slew 3,000 men that day. You say, "Well, Pastor, what in the world's that got to do with what we're learning?" Everything. Out of the whole number of Israel's tribe that had sinned against God, 3,000 were judged and they died. God chose the 3,000. Listen to me. The whole nation deserved to be judged. The whole nation had committed idolatry. The whole nation were involved in the sinful revelry. The whole nation were culpable to God. The whole nation was wicked. The whole nation, every one of them, boy and girl and man and woman, they're all given to sin. They had seen the fire of God, the power. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire by night. They saw the glory of God. And then they committed this great sin against God. They're all culpable. They all deserve to be destroyed by God. But we see the judgment of God falling upon 3,000. That were selected by God to receive judgment. And that God granted clemency or grace or mercy to the rest. 3,000 fell that day and perished. You get that? They all were worshiping the calf. But only 3,000 were struck down because of their sin. And the rest of the nation was allowed to live. 3,000 were judged and received justice. The rest of the nation received grace and mercy by which they did not deserve. That's the context behind what we read in Exodus 33, 18 and 19, which the Apostle Paul is narrating in the text of Romans 9. The context is made so clear here when he says that, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Why did he say that? Because God just got through wiping out 3,000 men. Listen to me. These are people that they knew. God leaves the whole nation alive other than 3,000, and God slaughters them with the sword. And God says, I can choose who I allow to live, and I can choose who I allow to die. God says, I am the one that makes that determination because the whole nation deserved to die. God had said himself, I'm going to destroy all of them. Moses said, no, please. Kill me instead. Make me an example. Kill me. Don't kill them. God says, I will be just. 3,000 men fell dead. The rest of the nation was spared. God says, I will be gracious to who I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I... God says, I'm in charge of who lives and who dies. Why didn't God destroy the whole group? Because he decided in his own wisdom and for an ordained plan from eternity past that he would be merciful and that he would be gracious to some, and that he would show a demonstration of his justice to some. They were all guilty, but God's judgment fell on 3,000 while his grace and mercy fell upon the rest of the nation. That, have you read that before and wondered what that meant? You've got to read the whole narrative and you'll understand what it means. God says, I'll be compassionate and gracious who I will because everybody deserved to die, and he preserves the nation and strikes down 3,000. And that's when he comes around to saying this, I am the one in charge of these things. They all deserve death. So let me ask this question. How is God held in contempt for saving the nation while he condemned the guilty? Why are we putting God on trial for that? Didn't the entire nation deserve to be damned by God? The answer to that is, I don't think anybody would deny that. Yes. So why do we get upset when God chooses to exercise compassion and to extend grace to the masses within Israel? Verse 16, look at it. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. By this we understand, because of the context, that the mercy extended to Israel was not dependent upon anything they did to earn it or to deserve the clemency they received. It was gifted to them. It was not determinate upon a decision that they needed to be made, exercising their free will. This has absolutely nothing to do with the pardon that Israel received. God made the decision by his own purpose in grace and his own sovereign will. Not a single one of the 3,000 struck down could say, I didn't deserve that. Because they all died knowing they did. And it, listen, let me make this even a little more difficult for us. They're in hell right now. And not a one of them can make accusation against God. Their sin sent them there. And no one in heaven's going to be able to boast and say, I'm smarter and brighter than the ones burning in hell. Because not a single one of us that go to heaven will think that we deserve to be there, because all of us know we don't. God owes humanity judgment and death. He does not owe us mercy and compassion. So what we saw in this Old Testament narrative with the story of Moses is that God made a choice to extend grace to some, and that grace was not merited, it was unmerited, while God extended justice to others, and they earned it. They merited it. God gave them the due for their wage, their labor, what they did, their work. And by this we see and understand that there is not by any stretch of the most wild imagination that God has committed any act of injustice. Salvation has always been and continues to be against human merit. Judgment will always be due to human merit. All of Israel deserved to die. God's judgment was theirs as a recompense for their sin. They earned it, but yet God saved the nation. He showed them mercy despite what they deserved. But yet we see God striking down 3,000 who got what they deserved, and they died only because they sinned. You say, Pastor, I've never heard that before. Explain this to me in the context by any other mechanism. You can't do it. All this has done is bolstered me in what I know to be true, that God is free to do as He wills, and that He chooses some to salvation to demonstrate how gracious He is, and He leaves others to perish in their own sins that they love and pursue. Here's the reason your flesh hates this. This is the reason that we get angry, is because at the end of the day, we think that God owes salvation to everybody. But it's a lie from hell. God owes justice to everybody. Justice. Salvation is an unmerited free gift. And it's dependent upon God who has mercy. The second illustration is in verses 17 and 18. We go from Moses to Pharaoh. We're dealing with two figures that were lived at the same time. And the scripture says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's the second illustration. We're so familiar with this Old Testament narrative. We understand that God in power delivers the children of Israel from the clutch of Pharaoh by God's own determinate purpose and grace. We all know the story. God absolutely crushes Pharaoh and he liberates his people, Israel. And the question that we are seeing in this is this question. Is sinful Israel as sinful Pharaoh? They are. Israel and Pharaoh were both sinful, although we see sinful Jews and sinful Gentiles in the picture. And we have to answer the question, was there a single righteous Jew in the mix? No. Scripture teaches that God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his own power for the glory of his own name, and that God literally crushes Pharaoh and wrecks his dynasty, the most powerful man alive in the day. We understand by this that God is the one that sets up kings on their thrones. We don't have to worry about the election this fall, Grace Life. God's in control of that too. God sets up kings upon their throne. God is the one that is in charge of the world. God is in charge of the rulers of the world. Even Pharaoh, as I mentioned, that was the most powerful dynasty leader in the world in his day. Romans 13:1 tells us, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So we understand God put Pharaoh upon his throne to demonstrate the power of the throne that is above all thrones. The name that is above all names. The God that is above all little g gods. God says, I'm going to show my power and that I am great. So we see God raises up this arrogant, stubborn, obstinate man that he might exercise justice and crush him. And that God says, I'm going to receive glory in the destruction of Pharaoh. Exodus 9:16 says, but indeed for this reason, he's talking about Pharaoh, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all of the earth. It corresponds with what we see in our text. It says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. This begs the question, is God just up there randomly playing chess with world leaders? Is that what's happening? Is God just playing a game like a cat does with its mouse before he dispatches them? That's not what's happening. Let me explain this. God has a purpose in this narrative. And the purpose is to extol the greatness of God in the eyes of the world that we might be in awe of God. In awe, A-W-E. All of us know that Pharaoh was sinfully wicked, his intentions and all of the desires of his heart. By no means was he a virtuous, righteous man. And throughout all of this narrative, we find Moses communicating the truth of God to sinful Pharaoh over and over and over, and Pharaoh just rejects it. He hardens his heart. He rejects the truth. And then there are so many passages that inform us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 8:19 and 32, we read that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then we go to texts like Exodus 9:12 and Exodus 10:1 and 10:20 and 10:27, and it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what's the difference between those two? And does it even matter? The first thing I want you to understand is that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart from a state of innocency to a state of sinfulness or a state of wickedness. That's not what that means. Pharaoh was not innocent, and we all know that by any stretch of our wildest imagination. We understand that he was indeed a pagan king who loved his sin and boasted of his power. We understand that whenever God's prophet came and presented the truth of God to him, he hardened his heart. He's a sinner. The word there, hardened, is the Greek word scleruno. It means to render stubborn. Stubborn. But what was the raw material that composed the spiritual identity of Pharaoh? Rebellion, wickedness, stubbornness, disdain for God. This is a man that was volitionally evil like the rest of humanity. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is a sense, and we understand this, by which God is acting in justice and in judgment to harden Pharaoh's heart. I think it would be, I'd join in with the many theologians that say what God did here is just removed all the restraints that held him back from the full fury and the destructive force of his own inward sin. And he does this with men. He restrains evil in all men. We think, why is a guy like Marilyn Manson, an evil man, why did he go further in his sin than some other that rejects the gospel of God but yet lives a moral, what appears to be a moral life? There are some men, for the purpose of God, he allows that restraint to be removed, that sin within finds full acceleration, and it takes a man further than other men. The thing we got to understand is that God did not create new evil in Pharaoh's heart when it says that God hardened Pharaoh. He didn't create new evil in him. He just removed the restraints from the evil that existed in him all the while. God simply allowed the sin that was within the heart of Pharaoh to exercise its force and might in a way that it had not to that time. And God hardened him in this way for the purpose of demonstrating that God's power is even greater than the most vile of human leaders. I often hear debates about whether God was passive or active in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Have you ever heard those? Was God passive in the hardening of his heart, or was he active? And I think that the debate rests upon a faulty premise. And the reason I think that the premise is faulty is because the heart is not neutral. The heart is sinful, exceedingly sinful, above all things, and wicked, and desperately wicked, the prophet Jeremiah says. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not the divine, as you will, infusing of the heart with more evil. It's simply allowing the restraints that hold that evil back that is resident and there to pull them back to find its full exercise and force. God cannot hand evil to anybody because he doesn't have any evil to give. He's holy and pure and righteous beyond our thought. God holds all evil in check. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might crush him in the sight of the nations to show his supremacy. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wishes." God turns it wherever he wants to. He holds the king's heart in his hand like he does a river. Here's the point. God extended unmerited favor to guilty Israel while he hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh receives justice, Israel mercy. Verse 18, look at it with me. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." How many of y'all have read that? Like, what even does that mean? That's exactly what it means. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was an act of justice, divine equity, divine justice. In so doing, Pharaoh received the wages of his sin. He just got his due. And whenever Israel received mercy, it was against merit. God gave it freely. God gifted Israel with it. That God's will is sovereign, and that God sovereignly made a determination whether the justice would fall and where the mercy and the grace and the compassion would fall. God made that decision. And I mentioned this a while ago. I realize how contrary this is to everything that you and I have been taught our whole lives, because we have come from doctrinally deficient churches, and many men have strayed away from doctrine to try to maintain some semblance of unity. But if we don't have unity around truth, we have no unity at all. I'm just telling you, I have racked my brain. I've studied, I've tore this apart in the Greek, reconstructed it. I fought this battle over this doctrine for 10, 15 years. The Lord's supremacy and sovereignty won. The scriptures here in this context will not allow for an honest interpretation any other way. My conscience is bound to the word of God. As Luther said, "God help me. Here I stand." Let me just throw this out there. I'm about done. If my decision is the decisive determiner of salvation, my decision, if I make a good decision apart from God's grace, apart from any of these truths, if my decision is the ultimate determiner of my salvation, does not that make God obligated to give it to me? And if God is obligated, he's not free. If it's obligated, it is not a gift. If it is obligated, it is a work. It is something that I have done. I have made a better decision, a more informed decision than you. That I go to heaven because I'm smart, and you go to hell because you're dumb. That is not what the Bible teaches. That puts the merit in man instead of the power with God. The next chapter, and two chapters over, Romans 12:11, verses 6 and 7 says this: "But if it is by grace, it is no longer," talking about salvation, "on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." What does that mean? It means that God is not obligated to give salvation. He gives it to those he chooses, and he allows others to receive the justice that they deserve. God is sovereign over the distribution of his gifts. God does not owe any sinner, any rebel, any tyrant against his throne a good gift. He does not owe us anything except the wages that we've earned, which is sin and death, but not clemency. In matters of salvation, ultimately and foundationally, this belongs in the hands of God. So in conclusion, let me say that Paul here is anticipating and answering some objections to the doctrine that he is teaching, that election cannot be merited by man, that it's the choice of God, and that choice is free and uninfluenced by the recipient of the gift that he gives. And I concede it is a difficult doctrine. I concede I don't understand all of it, but I bow my knee to it because the Bible preaches it and proclaims it. The Scripture must stand. This is not a hidden doctrine. It's not something obscure. The natural man will reject the revealed secrets of God because they don't have a spiritual capacity to discern them. God's election is his prerogative. It's his gift won by the merits of his Son. And he is the one that gives it where he pleases. That is the word of God. Let me say before I pray, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will not turn away anyone that comes to him by faith. Say, Pastor, how can you say that? You just preached election. Because the Bible preaches divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side, and the Bible never makes an apology for doing it. You say, well, I can't make all that fit. The puzzle pieces are not fitting for me. Well, welcome to the club. God's ways are not my ways. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. His ways are past finding out. The secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to you and I. Let's praise God for all of this, and let's be biblically sound. Let's be orthodox in what we believe and preach, that God is sovereign in all things, even in matters of salvation, and I am culpable for my sin. Bless the name of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you will show us these truths, enrich them in our hearts so we may know the anchor of our soul, the anchor holding us in difficult times, the anchor that keeps us when the world that is surrounding us is out of control, going here and going there, that we will be kept because the one that has called us to salvation is above all. That we are secure, that we are with Christ, and that no one can pluck us from the Father's hand, because you have given us to the Lord. You have given us to Christ before the world was even framed. Ephesians 1:4. We know, Lord, according to your truth, that you are the architect of salvation, that salvation from beginning to last is of the Lord, that the good work he began, he will be faithful to complete it. Philippians 1:6. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12. That salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. And Lord, we give our all to you. You are the Savior of all. You call us to repent of sin and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we believe in our responsibility and your sovereignty because the Bible proclaims it. We embrace it. You are God, not us. Blessed be your name. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, as Lord, King, the one that leads us, the one that shepherds us, the one that guides us. Lord, that they repent to this day, that they will believe the gospel of Christ and be saved. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict, Lord, that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, and that there's salvation plenty and free in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this truth will help us to know, Lord, that we are kept by our God in difficult, even some of the most difficult of all of times. And the times that are yet to come, Lord, may become even more difficult, more outlandish. But Lord, we can know, Lord, that the origins of our salvation is not within man. It cannot be taken away by any circumstance or man. Help us be comforted in Christ. Amen.